Let's get into God's word today. As we do, let me just start with a question just to be thinking about this. If I were to describe you to other people, or you were to describe me to other people, or we were to describe each other to other people, what would be some words or some descriptions that people would use to kind of describe who you are? Like what would be the first five or six things that would come to mind? In other words, what is your reputation among other people? Hopefully, it's not one of these four words. Let me give you four words. A blusterer. This is a person that talks loud or aggressively, but with little effect. Hopefully, they wouldn't use that word of you. A person who has a lot of bravado, meaning one who is bold in manner and intends to intimidate other people. Or a show-off, a person that puts on deliberate displays of their abilities and accomplishments. Or a shallow person, a person with little depth. I hope that no one would ever use those words to describe me. But as we get into the book of Revelation once again, God challenges yet another church in this area. This was a church with a big reputation, but no substance. And rather than making this just a historical study, I think we need to be thinking about our own church and our own individual lives and asking ourselves the question, as I assess my Christian faith, is it possible that I just have a lot of bravado, a lot of bluster, just a show off? It's all about the externals, but I'm not a man of substance, or our church is not a church of substance. So God just kind of grabs hold of this church by the neck, and he's very blunt with this church and challenges it in this area. All about the externals, lots of activity, lots of work taking place, but inside, hollow and without substance. We got to ask ourselves, could it possible that that's true of us? Is that true of me? So we're starting off in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to cover two of these letters today. And in Revelation 3, verse 1, as is the case with the other letters, it opens this way. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So as we've already learned from chapter 1, the seven spirits of God don't refer to seven individual spirits, but because the number seven is a number of perfection, it's one of the titles given to the one Holy Spirit of God, who while one is perfect, and therefore is described as the seven spirits of God. Now, this particular letter is written to the church in Sardis, as we've already seen. And the church in Sardis was in a kind of significant city with a very large wall around it in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. Here's what you need to know, because it'll kind of factor in to the life of the church. What happened to the city, God's basically warning, it's kind of happening in the church within that city as well. So Sardis had a really big wall around it, and that was important for ancient cities because they didn't have jets flying overhead dropping bombs on them. Everything was land forces. So if you're going to be attacked, you're going to be attacked from the land. So if you had a big old wall around your city, the more secure that wall was, the longer your city is going to go without being attacked. Sardis was sacked not once, but twice. It's like, well, how did that happen? They had a big wall around them. Because they grew lazy. We don't need watchmen on the wall. We haven't been attacked now for several decades or a couple hundred years. And so as time went by, this church dropped their guard, and the enemy just came over the wall. So Sardis had been ransacked twice because they stopped paying attention. And that is the temptation in every Christian church. When we stop paying attention to the enemies around us and to the enemy within us, our own flesh, and to the enemy beyond us, the demonic world, we're liable to be taken down as well. Is that helpful? Let's find out what God has to say to this church. First words. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive. Pause. Don't look any further. Look up here. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive. Awesome. What more would we want to hear from God? You're doing the work of the ministry, and you're alive. I think this is going to go pretty well for them. What do you think? God doesn't care about our reputation. He cares about who we truly are. So we can put on a certain front. Oh, we're really busy. We're really active. We're really out there in the community. We're growing. The parking lot's full. And we can say, well, there's a lot of busyness at our church. Or there's a lot of busyness in my life, so I must be great with the Lord. But God sees the heart, doesn't he? And God knows who we truly are. And so here's how this first verse ends. But you are dead. Wow. I would have preferred, if God was assessing me, that he would say something like, Aaron, you're kind of injured. Or you're a little off center. But you're doing most things well. But God just uses this very heavy term. You're actually dead. You're a bunch of deadbeats. That's his assessment in one verse of the church of Sardis. So now here is his recommendation, his remedy. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Aha. So they were working, but their works were not complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. It's rare that God would describe himself using the activity of a sinner like a thief. But the point is that thieves are only successful because they're not caught. They come when we're not paying attention, when we're sleeping, when we're not aware, when we're not at home, when we forget to lock the door. That's the point. This church was sleeping. They weren't at home. They weren't aware. They weren't paying attention. God's like, I'm going to sneak up on you. I'm going to come against you. Now here's a little positive, verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now pause there for a second. I've heard people use this verse to suggest that God sometimes takes people's names out of the book of life who previously were in the book of life. And that's not what the text says. The text simply says to those who have been faithful, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. It's in there, and I will not take it out. So the opposite is not, I will blot your name out of the book of life. The opposite is, your name is not in the book of life, period. So your name is either in it or not in it. But to those whose names are in it, and that will, of course, be demonstrated by faithfulness to the things of God. Otherwise, they're fakes and frauds. God will never blot your name out of the book of life. In fact, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So Jesus is being presented here as he is often presented, especially in the book of Hebrews, as our advocate, as our intermediary, as the one who represents us to God, who mediates between us and God. So then here's the call to all of us, not just the church of Sardis. If you have at least one ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all of these letters to the churches, all seven of them, are relevant for anyone that was born with at least one ear, which is all of you. So here's what we have. God writes a letter to Sardis, and it'd be like writing a letter to somebody and you're sitting there and you're like, okay, I want to kind of start off in a positive. I got to challenge them in some area. So I'm going to start off with commending them. And you're like, dear so-and-so, one thing I really appreciate about you is, actually, I can't think of anything. And so this church gets like no positives. There's no compliment at all given to this church. Even the fact that they're working is not a compliment. Because God's like, well, you have a reputation. In other words, people watching you think you're alive. Must have been a lot of activity in this church. But I'm not even going to compliment you for that because you're dead. I mean, yeah, there's a few select individuals within your church that are still following me, but as a whole, you're dead. Sometimes we say, you know, every church has its strengths and its weaknesses. Apparently not. Some churches have no strengths. They're so asleep at the wheel. They're so disinterested in what God has done in their lives. They have so forgotten their calling to be messengers of the gospel. They are so dead and passionless in worship. They are so rote in their prayers that there's nothing God can think of to even commend them for. Isn't that scary? I mean, I don't want that to be true of my life at any point in time. I don't want to be assessed by God. I don't want God to assess our church and say, you know, dear Aaron, dear Harvest, one thing I appreciate about you is, I can't think of anything. But it can happen. And it's sad. It's in fact one of the saddest indictments in the scriptures when it comes to the people of God. I mean, think about what the church has in its possession. Think about what we have in our possession. Let me give you some illustrations. Suppose there's mass starvation going on in the world, and you alone have the combination to a giant multi-acre safe, and you can punch in that combination, you can open the safe, and inside are mountains and piles and skids beyond what the eye can see of food. I'm not going to bother opening it. Let everybody starve to death. Suppose you're walking along the Detroit River, and you look out into the river, and in between the ice flows, there's someone drowning. They're going down for the third time, and you're just kind of standing there with your arms crossed on the rail, and right beside you is a 150-foot life rope. I'm not going to bother casting it. Too tired. Don't really care. Kind of enjoying the skyline, actually. Suppose you're walking down the street. You see someone with a disability trying to get across in heavy traffic, and they slip on the ice, and there's vehicles coming from the left and the right, and you're like, I'm going for a Starbucks. Like, wouldn't that be sad and shameful for any of us to do any of those things? And yet the Church of Jesus Christ, not the world, not false religion, we have in our possession the message of the gospel, the message of eternal life. We have in our possessions Bibles and an indwelling spirit that enables us to be illuminated to the truth of God's word, to properly understand it and communicate it. We have in our possessions wealth beyond measure and opportunities in a free country. It's still free to share our faith. And sometimes we're sitting on our hands, sleep at the wheel, nodding off in worship, barely following the Lord. God's like, shame on you. I've given you something so special, so precious, so life-changing, and you're dead. Is it possible that our church might find itself in the future in a place where there's multiple services and the parking lot's full and people are showing up and there's
50 announcements every Sunday for things for you to do, and you're here all the time, and you're busy, and we have a big reputation, but God looks at us and he says, you don't have any substance. You're just feeding yourselves. Is it possible that that could be true of your own individual life as a Christian? That you become sleepy, tired. You're not serving the Lord. You're not passionate about the Lord. You're looking around in worship. Your Bible is collecting dust. You're not a man or woman of prayer. You're not marked by the generosity of Jesus. Is that possible? So easy to drift into that. And the Word of God is intended to call us back, not to condemn, but to convict. Sometimes in my own life, as I assess it, I become aware of this same dull, misguided laziness in my relationship with the Lord. Oh, I'm busy. I'm always busy. I love being busy. Live to be busy. It's in my genes. But then there's a dullness that settles into my heart and my mind. I'm like, well, where is that coming from? And I realize it's because I haven't been passionately pursuing the Lord in worship and in prayer. And maybe I've been studying God's word to deliver it, but not studying it for personal transformation. Or I've been distracted with the other pursuits that are part of my life. And it's like, man, that, you know what we all know as Christians? If you've been saved for longer than a year or two and you know what I'm talking about, you know what a spiritual lull is like. It's never fun. And it's always awesome when we come out of it. But then it's so easy just to fall back into it again. We're slow learners. Like the people of the old covenant, that just time and time again, just nosedive after nosedive after nosedive. And God is calling his people back to something bigger and better. When we speak of big reputation, by the way, don't be a simpleton. Don't mistake big reputation for numbers. One of my pet peeves, one of the things that bothers me when I talk to Christians about the life of the Western church is this ridiculous notion that the smaller the church, the more godly the church is. And the larger the church, the less godly the church is. That can be true. But it's not because of the numbers. Presumably there were churches in the New Testament that were under 30 people because they met in homes. But you remember there's this event in Acts where 3,000 people were saved in one day? That's a big church, a lot bigger than our church. And that was a church that was passionate and on fire for the Lord. These were new converts. And they were willing to get baptized, to run the flag up the pole for Christ, and to take a stand for him. It's not about the size of a church. You can be large and healthy or unhealthy. You can be a tiny little country church in the middle of nowhere and be healthy or unhealthy. It's not about how many people are in the house. It's not what it's about. It's not about how many activities you have or don't have. It's about whether or not you are in love with Jesus and you're taking seriously the call of Christ to be ambassadors on his behalf. In verse 2, God's call is, hey guys, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. There's something still there. There's some of you that have not soiled your garments. There's some of you that still love Jesus. Like, step up. Be an example to the deadbeats around you. Step out and be counted worthy of suffering and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of verse 1, it says, I know your works. But there's a difference apparently between works, and look at verse 2, works that are complete in the sight of God. Works that are complete in the sight of God. This doesn't necessarily mean you need to do more, but works that are complete in the sight of God are works that flow from a heart that is surrendered to Christ. Works that spend their energies doing the things that actually matter. You can go to a lot of churches. They're doing a lot of stuff, but none of it matters. They're having meetings because people love going to meetings. And they're having debates and more meetings and more ministries that they, well, they're doing it because they did it 50 years ago, 50 years before that. And everything they do always has this word in front of it. Annual. Told our staff, don't ever use that word around me. Maybe we will do it annually, maybe we won't, but we don't want to become traditionalized. There's no annual anything here. There's things we do annually, but maybe this year we won't. So easy to become traditionalized, to become busy, but not necessarily doing works that are complete in the sight of God. But because Jesus loves his church, and he never points a finger at his church without calling his church to a better place, there's several recommendations he makes of his church. And the first one is in verse 2. He says, wake up. How many of you would say you make your best decisions while you're asleep? How many of you make any decisions while you're asleep? We don't make decisions when we're sleeping. We're sleeping. When you're sleeping, you're clueless. I'm clueless when I'm sleeping. I have weird dreams once in a while, but there's not a whole lot going on upstairs. Ask me a question when I'm sleeping and you'll find out. Oh. You're clueless when you're sleeping. Spiritually, sleepiness is dangerous. Awareness is critical and crucial. Awareness of God's word, awareness of our calling, awareness of our mission, awareness of our assets, awareness of our enemies, awareness of our blind spots, and all of these things can be revealed to us as we study God's word and allow the Holy Spirit to convict where he needs to and to encourage where he needs to. And as we spend time in the community of faith and people make us aware of pluses and minuses, this is why it's beneficial to always live your Christian life out in a community, never to fall asleep. Sardis had been sacked twice because they fell asleep. God's like, don't fall asleep. Wake up. Wake up. You got a mission to do. Also in verse 2, strengthen what remains. You ever been camping? You go into a campsite, you want to start a fire. And you go up to a little camp circle there, and maybe there's some stones or a steel ring around it, and you're messing around, and the firewood's cold, and the wood's cold, and maybe the ground's wet. It's like, oh, this is just taking forever. A little puff of smoke, then it goes out. A little puff of smoke, then it goes out. It's so frustrating. Start throwing gas on it or something like that to get it going. Very different than if you've been there for a couple days and you get the fire going and then you go to sleep and it's a nice night. You get up in the morning and it's a little cool out and there's still some embers at the bottom. You throw a little bit of tinder on there and starts right up, right? It's easier to start a fire when something remains from the previous fire. It's hard to get a fire going when things are cold. Here's the danger. We talk to one another, right? You'll have Christians that come and they're looking for counselor advice. And it's like, you know, I just don't feel super passionate about the Lord right now. And I can't figure out why. And I just feel so tempted. I keep messing up in the same areas over and over again. And hey, you can just start asking questions like this. Tell me about your prayer life. Tell me about your time in God's Word. Tell me about your service for Christ. Explain to me, how do you see Christian generosity playing a role in your life? And you will never, ever have any honest person say, awesome, 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 but I'm still drifting from Jesus. We can trace it back to the spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines don't automatically make us spiritual, but the spiritual disciplines position us in a place to hear from God and to be heard by God. And when we hear from God and are heard by God, life has a way of straightening itself out. And we know this, but we're always looking for a shortcut, aren't we? And then you'll have people say, well, the reason why I'm not availing myself of the spiritual disciplines is because, well, you don't understand how busy I am. You know, every human being has the same number of minutes in every day, no matter where you are in the globe. It's just a matter of your priorities. And there is not a person in this room, I know, that could ever say, I don't even have time to open my Bible once a day and read one verse. No, don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's not true. Every one of us have time to pray and to read God's word and to serve and to be generous and to practice fasting to control our flesh and to spend time with the Lord. It's a matter of your priorities. Do you want to be a wimp or do you want to be a warrior for Christ? And if you want to be a warrior for Christ, you have to practice the spiritual disciplines, the things that God knows that we need to regularly have in our lives to strengthen what remains in us. You get in the Word, and it will get into you. When it gets into you, it will inform your mind and clean it up. It will encourage your heart, and it will inform your hands. It affects all three, the head, the heart, and the hands. It affects the way you think, the way you feel, the way you process events, and the way you act. And so does prayer. And so do the other spiritual disciplines. So that's point of advice number two. The third one is, verse three, remember what you've received and keep it. So apparently, I need to do some remembering. The word remember comes up all through the Bible. We often think of it in reference to the Lord's Supper, but God mentions this word time and time again. Remember the things of old. Remember the things of old. Remember when I brought you out of Egypt. Remember my covenant to Abraham. Remember what I did for Daniel when he was tossed in a lion's den. Remember Jesus on the cross. Remember my promises. The Christian life is an intellectual life. When God gets a hold of your mind and transforms it, He wants to continue to transform it. Because we can't learn everything all at once, and because we forget, God wants us to remember, to remember, to remember. So what do I need to regularly remember? Who I am in Christ? What He's accomplished for me? What His calling is in my life? I need to remember it. And when I go to God's Word and I spend time in worship and in the celebration of a Lord's Supper and when I watch baptisms and so forth, I'm remembering. And that act of remembering is actually refreshing and cleaning up my mind. It's helping me to think more clearly and process temptation better and so forth and so on. It encourages me that I need to act on it. Remember what you've received and keep it. So we remember in order to keep it. What is the it? It's the revelation that God has revealed to us through the Word of God. And then, verse 3, we are to repent. Turn away from distractions. Turn away from sin. And turn toward the path that God has laid out for us. Fortunately, in this church, there's a remnant of people that have remained faithful. So in the Bible, we have this imagery. I don't even know if it's going to be literal or not. In my humanity, I'm kind of hoping it won't be. But let me just explain. In the book of Revelation, it talks about white garments, white robes. Hey, guess what? Stay faithful, and guess what God's going to give you? A white robe. I don't know if I really want a white robe. I've never gone to the mall and shopped for a white robe. That's like not on the top of my list for attire. Oh, you know what I'm looking forward to getting to heaven? You know why? I get to wear a white robe. All right. So what's up with the white robe? The white robe is a symbol of something that I do want. Purity. It's a symbol of purity and holiness. So whether we're literally wearing white robes or not, maybe we are, maybe we aren't. There's a lot of figurative language in Revelation. But to those who have been faithful and overcome, God does say, you're going to be perfect and pure. What's the opposite? People with soiled garments. People that look grubby and dirty. And so here, as he speaks to the church of Sardis, there's a contrast between those who will receive white robes and those who have grubby, soiled garments that symbolized sin. So you're not running around with a white robe with dirt on it. But it might be true that as you assess your life, there is unconfessed sin in your life that God wants you to deal with. So some questions to take home with you include, are my garments pure or soiled? As I assess my life, is it holy or unholy? And the way to assess that is not to assess your busyness or your reputation in the eyes of other people, because that may or may not be accurate, but to allow God to assess you. And if you're a believer, you will regularly open yourself up for that. As painful as it might be, a true and maturing believer will open themselves up to the assessment of God's word. And while they may not want it in their humanness, they will want a divine evaluation every day, because they know that God is good and God is loving. And so even when he points out, hey, there's an area of your life that's soiled, he does it for your own benefit and for his ultimate glory. Not to crush you, not to condemn you, but to convict you so that you might become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ that you love. Are you a man or woman of substance? Are you working, truly working for the causes of Christ? So that's one church. Let's look at one more church. This is a church that kind of is totally the opposite. This is a church with little power, but real endurance. So the other church, big reputation, no substance. This church, little pipsqueak church, little power in the eyes of men, but real endurance in the eyes of God. Verse 7 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One. So there, God is holy, God is true. Every description, as I've taught you, in each of these letters relates some in some way to the specific message God wanted that church to hear. So here's where you get it. Who has the key of David, meaning that Jesus is the Davidic king, or the Messiah. So David was a king in Israel, notably the most famous king, and his line is called the Messianic line, the Davidic line. Jesus is in that line. Jesus becomes the culmination, the final, the ultimate, the true and abiding King of Israel in his coming and in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He declares that in bold font. And so this Davidic king now has the key to unlock the door to the kingdom of God. You want some of that? You want some of that? Here's what he says. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So that just kind of backfills our theology that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's not 8 roads to heaven. There's not 6 roads to heaven. There's not 56 roads to heaven. There's one road to heaven. Because even if you get close without Christ, you can't open the door. At the same time, when Christ opens the door for you, nobody can shut the door on you. So this factors into the doctrine of eternal assurance, secured for us by Christ, accessible by us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that holds the key to the kingdom. And the church is assessed by this one that holds the keys to the kingdom. So his assessment matters. Here's his assessment. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. So that's kind of a repeat of part of what we learned in verse 7, but it's also very personally applied to this church. I know your works. And by the way, in case you're wondering, you're in. You're the real deal, Philadelphia. But you're thinking, man, like this church to get that kind of a declaration from God, like, you're in, you're the real deal, they must have been like super Christians. They must have been well-resourced. They must have had an easy, breezy faith. When you think of heroes of the faith, we often think of people that have been missionaries and seen millions of people come to Christ, or planted all kinds of churches, or written endless books, or they have a website, sermons that everybody reads and looks at, or whatever it might be. And yet, most of the heroes in God's kingdom are nameless people that we don't even know. And I know, because I live my life among you, that there's many of those people in this church. And God is very pleased with the way that you live your life and continue to live your life. I'll just say this, pastorally speaking, my heart was warmed this morning as I looked out the window and I saw some of you helping each other into this building and greeting each other, just small acts. But I thought to myself, as I saw some people helping a person in with some challenges, that's my sermon for today. Because you see that kind of like gospeling, gospel living taking place among people in this church, and it does bring honor and glory to God. And they may be small acts. They may be acts that you never get an applause for or a trophy for. But as you continue to live and follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and endure, God is pleased with you. He says in verse 8, I know that you have but little power. You ever feel that way? Man, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm strong enough for this. I ain't smart enough to push back against the endless lies and false truths that I'm confronted with. I'm worried for my kids. They're going to be taught all these lies all the time. I feel like I never have enough to give, and I don't know what to say. I mean, we're always being called to share our faith in our church, and I don't know what to say to people when I'm in those circumstances. And, you know, I feel totally inadequate, and I don't know if God is pleased with me. I mean, everyone else seems to have it together, and I kind of stink. You know what? That's how we all feel. That's how we all feel. I feel that way all the time. We all feel that way. We're much more alike than we are different. God says, I know that you have but little power. Ha-ha. This reminds me of Paul's statement. Super Paul. Remember Super Paul? You know, he wore the cape and everything. Could leap buildings in a single bound. The Apostle Paul. He says, in my weakness, God is strong. What? You had weakness? Yeah, he's like, I suck. I'm weak. You might think I'm awesome, but I'm weak. But God's strength roars in when God's people feel empty, but look to him to fill them with his power. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That is the baseline to faithfulness. That's what it's about. It's like, what's faithfulness? Boil it down for me, brother. Well, I don't need to. The Bible tells you. You've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. If you can do that from now until the day you die, you will be declared a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be opposition. Check out this opposition. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar. Well, I don't just get to enter the temple now like we did under the old covenant. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. These are all terms of security that remind us that God seals us unto himself. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church didn't have a lot going for it. I don't know what it was like to be in that church, but maybe they were few in number. Maybe they were few in leaders. Maybe they were mostly lower class people with little political or economic clout. Maybe they had a hard time getting newcomers into their circles of influence, but they kept God's word and they didn't deny Jesus. They stood firm and God's like, right on. Keep it up. I know your obstacles. I know about the synagogue of Satan. Here's how it works. Under the old covenant, God's primary interest was directed toward the descendants of Abraham. They, above all people on the earth, had access to the word of God and the special favor of God. And so you would think they would be most supportive of the early church. But no, they were opposed to it. And because the Jews had spread around the Mediterranean world, evidently they were in Sardis. And the idea is they say they're Jews. Well, they actually are genetically Jews, but they're not Jews in the sense that they're people following the covenant that I've given to them, God says. In fact, he's like, they're a synagogue, but they're a synagogue of Satan. Now, I find that unsettling. And I find it unsettling for this reason, because New Covenant believers can also become churches of Satan. I mean, we know this from church history, that there are people that say they're worshiping Jesus, but this thing has been tossed out decades, if not centuries ago. I studied in some very conservative and a very liberal seminary. And I was, one of the things that shocked me when I was in a very liberal seminary is the absolute cluelessness that the professors on down to the students had about the Word of God. You're like, well, how is that possible? Because they literally didn't study it. What were they studying? Philosophy of religion? Philosophy? Psychology? Human sciences? I remember being in a preaching class, and we all went to the book of Judges to prepare a sermon. And my PhD professor and none of the students had ever even read it. But that's not uncommon. In many churches, this thing has been tossed to the side. In addition to that, there's many Christians and churches today that are actually taking opposing stances to the things of biblical Christianity. I said this to someone in the foyer after the first service. My greatest enemies are not, for the most part, unbelievers. They're people that profess to be Christians and are polluting the things of God. And they get away with it because they're Christians, supposedly. It happened under the old covenant. It's happened under the new covenant. We got those that say they're Jews but are not the people of God. Those that say they're Christians but they are not the people of God. They're standing in opposition, blockading access to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to persecution and trial and tribulation? Well, the Bible tells us, verse 9, find comfort in this, one day your enemies will bow at your feet. You might have read about this if you've read the battles of Israel under the old covenant, where sometimes they would capture an Ammonite king or another Canaanite king, and they'd bring him and he would bow in homage before the conquering king. The psalmist says your enemies will be like your footstool at your feet. Same idea here. That those that have opposed the things of Christ will one day bow at the feet of the church and hear God say, I actually love them. And there's some comfort in that, some justice in that. Secondly, we patiently endure. Verse 10, we just keep doing the right thing the right way and let God do what God is going to do through his word and through his church. Then we find comfort in verse 11 where it says we will be kept from the hour of trial. Let's talk about that a little bit. The hour of trial is a time word. Hour refers to a specific period of time. So we do experience trial and tribulations in an ongoing way in our spiritual life, but this is a specific hour or period of trial or tribulation that God says, look at the text, he's going to bring upon the whole world. And the purpose of doing that is to try those who dwell on the earth. So this is a reference that God is giving to this early church. There's going to become a time when the whole world, the globe, everyone on the globe will experience some sort of outpouring of God's wrath for some specific period of time. Now, I believe that most likely this refers to what is often called in Christian theological studies, the 7-year Great Tribulation. Now, Daniel spoke of this in the 9th chapter of his prophecy. And the way this works is that when Daniel was, if you look at the book of Daniel, the last 5 chapters are essentially all about future prophecy from the time of Daniel writing in the 6th century BC. And he talks about, through God, he talks about the 70 weeks. Now, we're told in the text that each of those weeks equals 1 7-year period. Not 1 7-day period, but 1 7-year period. And if you chart out the prophecies of Daniel carefully, you discover that the first 69 of those 70 weeks are essentially eaten up in the events leading up to Christ. The text says after the final 69th week, the anointed one is going to come. That would be Christ. Then he's cut off. That would refer to his rejection by the Jews. And then there's an indefinite period of time where some abomination that causes desolations will occur, which, not to get too technical in the short time we have together, but is some sort of a repatterning or reoccurring of an earlier event where a pagan king committed an abomination on the Jewish temple altar by sacrificing a pig. So that abomination which causes desolation, we're told, is going to happen again in some 70th week period, some 7-week period in the future. And if you look at the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through chapter 19, I think, are most likely describing the events that will take place during that period of time. And so the big question among a lot of Christians is, where is the church going to be during that 70th week? During that period of time when there's going to be an hour of trial, when the whole earth is going to experience the wrath of God, when the whole earth is going to be tried by God, as Revelation 3 teaches. And one helpful text, which may be referring to the same event, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is speaking to the Thessalonian church about God's future wrath. We're told there it will come suddenly and destructively. And then we get verse 9. And so you're like, well, okay, there's going to be this wrath taking place. Where is the church going to be? Revelation 3, there's going to be this wrath taking place. Where is the church going to be? Revelation 5, 9, or 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, but God has not destined us for wrath. So most likely the church is going to be taken up to be with the Lord prior to that period of wrath. Could be wrong about that. That wrath might refer to eternal wrath and exclusively eternal wrath. But given the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's more likely in reference to some sort of global outpouring of God's wrath upon the world. And then we also see in this text that Jesus says, I am coming soon. Okay. So if I say to you, I'm going to take a little sabbatical and I'll be back in 3.5 years. Or I'll be back in 7 years. I probably wouldn't say, I'll be back soon, would I? But if I'm taking a little break, but I could be back anytime, might be tomorrow, might be a week from now, 3 weeks from now, then I might say, I'm coming back soon. So I think because Jesus says, I'm coming back soon, that those who would teach the church might be taken halfway through the tribulation at the 3.5 year mark, or after the tribulation at the 7 year mark, have a little bit of a challenge on their hands in trying to figure out, well, if we're not going to go for at least another 3.5 years if Jesus starts the tribulation tomorrow, or 7 years, then he probably should use some other language than I'm coming back soon. So this again kind of adds to my thinking, and you can still be part of our church and loved and leadership, and you can still even preach here and disagree with me on this. These are not cardinal doctrines that we create denominations on, but I think that the best way to understand this is to understand that the church is vacant during the Great Tribulation. And while we can't be dogmatic on this, this is what we can be dogmatic on. And that is that those who lovingly follow Christ will also ultimately be preserved from final judgment. And that's awesome. And that's orthodox. And that's trans-denominational and trans-historical. That we are rallied around one key cardinal truth. And that is that we will ultimately be preserved from eternal judgment. Jesus says, I'm coming back soon. That suggests that his second coming is imminent. So check this out, church. You paying attention? He could come back right now. Now, he didn't. He could come back right now. He didn't, but he could have. He could come back right now. He didn't, but he could have. Anytime the coast is clear, Jesus could come back. I don't think there's anything else in God's prophetic timeline that he has to do in order to come back. So that means you and I have to live our lives as if we're ready. We're on the starting blocks, waiting for the gun to go off. Anytime Jesus could come back, we need to live our lives with a hyper sense of readiness. And you can tell the Christian that is living that way and the Christian that is not. It's very clear. It's very clear. Those that are all in and those that are lollygagging around the peripherals. You can tell. We want to call everybody to the starting blocks and say, look, Jesus could come back right now. Are you ready for it? Are you a person that has faithfully endured? Verses 12 and 13 point us to the eternal blessings that await those that have called upon him. There are eternal blessings, unimaginable blessings that will blow your mind that God has in store for those that love him. So take heart, church, and grab hold of the confident assurance that is available to you.